Chapter 3, verse 15, the Bible tells us, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Genesis 3, verse 15, sorry. Folks, this is the first promise given after after Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. It's also the first gospel message ever preached on the face of the earth. Theologians call it the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel. These words spoken by God contain for us the first promise of redemption found in Scripture. Everything else in the Bible flows from these words in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. As the acorn contains the mighty oak, these words contain the entire plan of salvation for us. Genesis 3, verse 15. The great English preacher Charles Simeon calls this verse the sum and summary of the whole Bible. The sum and summary of the whole Bible. Although you may not see it at first glance, Christ is here. He's in this very verse. He is the ultimate seed of the woman who would come one day to crush the serpent's ugly head. In the process, his heel would be bruised on the cross. So in short, this verse predicts for us that Jesus would win the victory over Satan, but would himself be wounded at the same time. These words would be fulfilled thousands of years later at a place called Calvary, outside the city walls of Jerusalem. But all of that was in the future when God spoke these words first. Neither Adam nor Eve could have fully known or understood or comprehended or had any idea what these words would one day mean. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your words, for your word, Lord, that became flesh. We thank you that it is your word, singular. Father, we thank you that your son came to die on that tree. He was born that day to die 33 years later. Thank you, Father. Speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we're beginning our Christmas series, 4 weeks long, and we're entitling it Christ BC. Side note, I am thinking of having a Christmas Eve service at 6:30 Christmas Eve night. If anybody is opposed to that, if anybody cannot be here, let me know and we'll make a decision. And next week we'll talk about it after church today when we're decorating up here. So Christ BC, the title might seem to be a contradiction because BC means what? Before Christ. And how can we speak of Christ before Christ? Glad you asked. We can if we realize that our Lord and Savior is the second person of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Being fully God in all aspects, Jesus existed a long time before Bethlehem. Jesus, the man, came into being with his conception in Mary's womb, but Christ, the Son of God, existed from eternity. That is what our Lord meant when he said, John 8, verse 58, where the Bible tells us, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Got him into a little bit of trouble because he was claiming eternal existence with God the Father. That's why we shouldn't be surprised to find Christ in the Old Testament, right? I mean, sometimes, we've talked about this before, he showed up on earth as the angel of the Lord, but in a broader sense, the whole Old Testament bears witness to him through many symbols and images, but also through direct prophecy of his coming to the earth. So during the next few weeks, we're going to look at four major Old Testament pictures and prediction of the coming of Jesus Christ. This morning, we're going to look at the seed of the woman, Genesis 3, verse 15. Next week, we're going to look at the Lamb of God, Exodus 12, verse 3. The week after that, we're going to look at, and this is the one where I'll be gone, a prophet like Moses, Deuteronomy 18, verses 1 to 10. And then finally, born of a virgin, Isaiah 7, verse 14. Now, I chose these four because I feel like they represent for us the central truths that help us understand who Jesus Christ is and why his coming is so important. And I hope to be able to prepare our hearts for Christmas and increase our devotion to Jesus Christ, the prophesied Son of God who was born in Bethlehem so many years ago. So this morning, I want to touch on three different things. First of all, number one, understanding the context. Understanding the context. Because this verse is so important in the history of our redemption, we need to understand something about what was going on, something about the context of Genesis 3, verse 15. So first of all, let's look at the time and place. I want to begin this morning by pointing out that this verse takes place right near the beginning of human history. Adam and Eve have been around for a minute. We don't know how long. Could have been 5 years, could have been 500 years, we don't know. But now they've eaten the forbidden fruit and sin has entered paradise. Their first impulse, surprisingly enough, is to hide from God. Their second, surprisingly enough, is also to make excuses for their sin. Adam blames the woman and the woman blames the serpent. No one is willing to stand up and say, I did it, my fault, I take responsibility. Probably would have been thrown out of the garden anyway, but things might have looked different. Suddenly, paradise isn't so beautiful. Eden has been ruined by the entrance of sin. Dark shadows fall on the ground as Adam and Eve begin to contemplate what they've done. The smell of death is in the air, and it's a new feeling. It's a new smell. It's a new sense. Under a nearby tree, though, lying quietly, is a smiling serpent. He alone is happy. He delights in what's happening around him since it was his plan from the beginning of time. He intended to humiliate God by ruining paradise, and now he's done that. He's shown the entire universe that God's great experiment wouldn't work, that no race of beings could ever be trusted to freely obey God. Left to themselves, they always disobey, even in paradise. Second part of understanding the context this morning is let's look at the persons involved. As God surveys the moral wreckage, he immediately begins to pass sentence. He begins where the sin began, with the serpent. Later on, he will come to the woman and then to the man, but he speaks to the serpent first. And although you might not realize it at first glance, this verse is not directed at us. This verse is not directed at you and me. It does apply to us, but it's not directed to us. God is the speaker here, and the serpent is the only one being spoken to. In two short verses, God passes judgment on the serpent for his part in the fall of humanity. First, he's cursed above every other animal. Second, the serpent will crawl on his belly forever. And third, he will eat dust all the days of his life. Third part of understanding the context this morning is the bad news. The bad news for the serpent folks is that, well, there is no good news at all. God doesn't ask him what he did, doesn't ask him why he did it, because the Lord has already judged Satan when he threw him out of heaven a long time ago. There are no extenuating circumstances to consider, no motions to file, no high-priced lawyers to argue the serpent's case. Even though verse 15 contains the first message of the gospel, that's no ray of hope for Satan, because Satan is already forever excluded from God's plan of salvation. For the serpent, there is only a curse and a public judgment. Charles Spurgeon says, "But now God comes in, takes up the quarrel personally, and causes him, the serpent, to be disgraced on the very battlefield on which he had gained a temporary success." In some ways, the fall marks Satan's finest moment. When he deceived Eve and then Adam chose to follow her, he wrecked God's plan and he gained the whole world for himself. In a few short hours, Satan won the great battle with God, but his victory was short-lived. Everything since then has been downhill for Satan. So understanding the context is number one. Number two, I want to look at this morning what this verse, Genesis 3, verse 15, predicts for us. With the understanding of the context, we turn to consider Genesis 3:15, and I want to ask what it predicts, not only for Satan, but for us too. And I think we can summarize its predictive teaching with three short phrases. First, this verse tells us that there will be, number one, an endless conflict. An endless conflict. The Bible says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers." The key word here is enmity, which means hostility or animosity. One translation says, "I will set up a feud." Another says, "There will be war." Note that God himself is taking responsibility for this state of affairs. God himself is taking responsibility here. First, even the serpent will never get along. If Satan thought that by deceiving Eve, he had her in his back pocket, he was wrong. Eve made a huge mistake. Eve knew she made a huge mistake, but she would never, ever, 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 ever join the serpent's fan club. Every woman dreams of living in paradise. And now that Eve's been cast out, every single hard day is going to remind her to hate that serpent. But the deeper meaning here lies in the words that the NIV translates offspring. In the Hebrew, the word is seed, referring to generations yet unborn that would trace their heritage back to Eve. That seed or offspring refers to the men and women of faith in every generation who have believed in God. This is the godly line, folks, that leads to Abel and then later to Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and Gideon and Ruth and David and Daniel and Esther, and eventually culminating in the person of Jesus Christ. But Satan has a seed too. Throughout history, in every generation, in every country, in every city, in every village, in every tribe, in every clan, and in every family, Satan has his people. Scary. That line starts with Cain, who killed Abel, goes to the wicked generation of Noah's day, and then to the Pharaohs who opposed Moses and the Canaanites who mocked Joshua. It includes all the pagan peoples of antiquity, represented by Goliath, who laughed at David, and also at David's God. Who was it that threw Daniel into the lion's den? The ungodly line of Satan. Who hated the prophets and murdered them in cold blood? The ungodly line of Satan. And then we come to the days of Jesus. When he was born, Satan didn't waste any time. Herod tried to kill him as a kid. When he grew up, the Pharisees opposed him and they plotted to take his life. Satan even infiltrated his inner circle and filled the heart of Judas with malignant evil. When he was arrested, men stood in line to lie about him. When Pilate offered to release him, the bloodthirsty crowd cried out for Barabbas to be let go instead. Matthew Henry, the great commentator, said this: "It was the devil that put it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus, into the heart of Peter to deny him, into the hearts of the chief priest to prosecute him, into the hearts of the false prophets to accuse him, and into the heart of Pilate to condemn him, aiming at all this by destroying the Savior to ruin the salvation." Who was behind the crucifixion of Jesus? It was the ungodly line of Satan. This is the real conflict of the ages, folks, is the struggle between those who believe in God and those who don't. Beginning with Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, there is now a fundamental division in the human race. Francis Schaeffer speaks of two humanities that rise after the fall, and there's only two. From this time on, he says, in the flow of history, there are two humanities. The one humanity says there is no God, or makes its God in its own imagination, or tries to come to God in its own way. The other humanity comes to the true God in God's way. There's no neutral ground. You're either here or you're here. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent have opposed each other continuously across the centuries. Folks, the struggle continues today. Genesis 3, verse 15 predicted his word thousands of years ago, predicted this church thousands of years ago. The Christian church stirs up controversy precisely because we know which side we're on. God didn't call us to win any popularity contest. In the end, folks, he's going to judge us on the basis of our faithfulness, not on the basis of our popularity. Remember the words of Jesus in John chapter 15 where he says, and the Bible tells us, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you, the Bible says. Folks, Jesus never promised that people wouldn't criticize. He just told us not to worry about it. Being hated by the world is part of the continual conflict that goes back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The second thing that was predicted was temporary defeat. Temporary defeat. The Bible says you will strike his heel. Anybody ever have a heel spur or a pulled Achilles tendon? If you have, you know how painful that is. We don't think about our heels, ever, until we start having problems with our heels. But what happens then? You end up on crutches, you take painkillers, maybe you have surgery. Heel trouble slows you down. You know what it doesn't do? It doesn't kill you. You can live with heel problems, even though you might have to hobble around. Folks, when our text says he will strike his heel, it has a twofold reference. First, it refers to the fact that in this life, Satan will sometimes win the battle. He's got many tools in his arsenal, and he shoots them at the people of God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Sometimes we are wounded. We're wounded by discouragement, by criticism, anger, bitterness, perhaps by cherished plans that go astray or dreams that never come true, maybe by projects that never come to fruition or goals that are somehow frustrated despite our very best efforts. Folks, if you want proof that Satan wins a temporary victories, visit the cemetery. Every grave there testifies to Satan's infernal power. We will all spend time there eventually. So this text reminds us that the Christian life is not a bed of roses. Not only is there continual conflict, but the bad guy wins a fair number of battles. There's another meaning, though. When Christ died on that cross, Satan struck his heel. Think about that for a second. Where on his body were the nails pounded in? His hands and his feet. Right through the heels. On Friday, about sundown, they took the dead body of Jesus down off of the cross, and it appeared that Satan had won the battle. He was partying in hell like never before. Sunday morning, the true victor walked out of that grave, alive from the dead forever. Listen to the words again of Spurgeon. He says, look at your master and your king upon the cross, all stained with blood and dust. There was his heel most cruelly bruised, where they take down that precious body and wrap it in fair white linen and in spices and lay it in Joseph's tomb. They weep as they handle the casket in which the deity had dwelt, for there again Satan had bruised his heel. The devil had let loose Herod and Pilate and Caiaphas and the Jews and the Romans. That's all, however. It is only his heel and not his head that was bruised. For lo, the champion rises again, Charles Spurgeon. Satan delivered a terrible blow to Jesus Christ on Good Friday. And no doubt he thought he'd throw in the knockout punch. He was wrong. All he did was strike Jesus on his heel. And as painful as that suffering was nothing compared to what Jesus did to Satan. The third thing that Genesis 3 verse 15 predicts for us is the eventual victory. The Bible says he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Let's compare those two phrases for just a second. First, it's the heel versus the head. Then it's striking versus crushing. When Jesus died on that cross, he delivered a crushing blow to Satan. So who do you think won that battle? Heel wounds are painful, folks, but they don't kill you. No one survives a crushed head. The cross was God's death blow against Satan. It was payback for the fall and everything else besides. When Jesus died and rose from the dead, he utterly and completely and totally and irrevocably destroyed Satan, defeated Satan. Philip Brooks has a passage that shows how Jesus won the battle even while he was dying. He says, he was wounded sorely. A life all torn and bleeding, he dragged out to the end. But when the end came, it was victorious. Look at him on the cross. Sin has taken the Savior and fastened him there. It has driven in the nails and crowded down the crown of thorns upon the forehead. It has seemed to have its own way with him, and all the while, with those hands closing in agony over the nails, he was crushing its life out. Sin is tormenting him, but he is vanquishing sin. To say that, though, raises a question. If Satan has been crushed, why does he seem to be doing so well now? Glad you asked. We know that Satan is, in fact, alive and well on the planet Earth. But how can a defeated being who was crushed by Christ still exercise so much power? The answer is, folks, that at the cross, Satan was judged and his sentence was pronounced. However, he's now free to roam the earth awaiting his final execution. It also explains why Satan's destructive power on the earth is going to grow greater and greater in the last days. It's going to get worse. But in the end, Satan will be destroyed and all those who follow him as well. So looking at the context, looking at what the verse predicts, and number three, how does Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 apply to us? How does all of this apply to us? And there's just a few ways. First of all, the Christian life will always be a struggle. Sorry if you weren't expecting that. The Christian life will always be a struggle. Folks, struggle implies effort, sweat, exertion, and difficulty. That's why the Apostle Paul uses the image of a runner and of a boxer and of a wrestler and of a soldier. The Christian life isn't easy. It is hard work that demands your full commitment and the full engagement of your soul. Until the day you die, you will struggle against temptation. Sometimes you'll win, sometimes not. But don't get discouraged, because the Christian life isn't easy. It's not supposed to be easy. We are at war. Life is hard, times are difficult, and the enemy attacks on every side. Every man upon this earth must face temptation and win his battle. Salvation is free, but no one gets a free ride. Second way this applies to us is that our victories will not come without wounds. Our victories will not come without wounds. If it pleased the Lord to bruise his own son, how shall we escape the wounds of life? If Jesus suffered in doing the will of God, so will we. At the cross, Satan struck a blow and he wounded Christ in his heel. And even after his resurrection, his body bore the marks of his suffering. Someone once said, the only man-made things in heaven will be the wounds on Jesus' hands and feet. Same is going to be true of us, though. We're going to struggle hard in this life, and in struggling, we're going to be wounded. But folks, don't despair that life is hard. Be thankful and struggle on. If you feel like running away from your struggles, remember, there's no place to go. If you leave the battlefield today, you're going to wake up tomorrow and find yourself on another one, on another battlefield. So you might as well stand and fight. Quoting Philip Brooks again, he said, he is a foolish dreamer who expects an easy and bloodless victory for any noble plan. But yet, success waits before every good cause if it can only persevere and struggle on with its wounded heel. Success waits before every good cause if it can only persevere and struggle on with its wounded heel. Folks, there's no victory without wounding, no progress without pain. The flowers of our memorial days are always laid where? On graves. This truth keeps us humble because even when we finally win, we know that we had to shed our own blood to gain the victory. That truth will keep us from boasting too much, I think. The coward who shrinks from the wounds of walking with Christ and the boaster who forgets there are such wounds are both missing the true meaning of this text, Genesis 3, verse 15. Third way this verse applies to us is that God's plan of salvation is wrapped up in a person. Genesis 3, verse 15 is the first mention of the gospel in the entire Bible. You might have missed it because the name of Jesus isn't in the text, but he's there nonetheless. Jesus is the seed of the woman who would one day make his entrance into this world in a most unlikely fashion. As the centuries rolled on, Satan kept winning victories and God kept raising up men and women who would continue the godly line on earth. This verse is kind of like the top of a wide funnel. When the promise was given, no one could have imagined the coming of Jesus Christ. The seed of the woman simply meant that he must be a member of the human race. But after the flood, the line was narrowed to Noah's descendants, then later to Shem's descendants, and later they came to rest on one man, Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, then to his son Isaac, then to Isaac's son Jacob, then to Jacob's son Joseph. And centuries later, that line narrowed to the house of David. And finally, some 9 centuries after that, the line came to rest on the firstborn son of a virgin named Mary. What started with the whole human race has narrowed down to just one man, Jesus the Christ of God. Folks, he didn't come in the usual way. He came by means of a virgin birth, and no one before or since has entered the world that way. Thus, he is the ultimate seed of the woman since no man was involved in his conception. When God wanted to save the world, he didn't send a committee, he sent his son. When God wanted to say, I love you, he wrapped his love note in swaddling clothes. When God wanted to crush Satan, he started in a stable in Bethlehem. It might interest you to know that when John Wesley wrote the familiar Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, he included a verse that was based on Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Modern hymnals often omit this verse, which is unfortunate, really, since it contains an excellent bit of theology. Come, desire of nations, come, fix in us thy humble home. Rise, the woman's conquering seed, bruise us in the serpent's head. Adam's likeness now efface, stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king. I want to close by sharing 3 questions that Paul Little liked to ask people when he shared the gospel with them. First, have you accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, or are you still on the way? Some of you are still on the way toward Christ. And as you hear these words, you realize that step by step, you're coming closer and closer to your moment of decision. Second, if you're still on the way, where are you in your spiritual journey? Where are you in your spiritual journey right now? Are you still far away and uninterested, or do you find yourself being drawn to the Lord? And third, are you ready to receive Christ as your Savior and Lord? Little says no decision is more important. No one else can make it for you. If you aren't ready, then nothing I say or do can compel you to come to Christ. But if you are, then it's time for you to do business with the Lord. The Bible says, John chapter 1, verse 12, to all who received him, to those who believed in him, he gave the right to become children of God. Have you ever received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? If not, would you like to do that now? If you've answered yes to that question, there's a simple prayer, and we'll pray it now. Let's pray. Father God, I know that I'm a sinner, and I confess that I've sinned many times in word and deed. I humbly confess, Father, that I have broken your law and that my sins have separated me from God. Here and now, I confess my sins and ask Jesus Christ to be my Lord and Savior. I believe that Jesus is your only begotten Son who died on the cross for me, who rose from the dead on the third day. With all my heart and with all my soul, I am trusting Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. Father, please forgive me my sins and save me. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and make me a brand new person. These things I ask in Jesus' name, and may God's kingdom come. Amen.